Okay, we're going to be in the book of Judges this morning. Say, what are we going to the book of Judges for? I'm going to talk about the condition of the children of Israel in the days of their release and exodus from Egypt. They wandered, remember, in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered about because they didn't believe that the promised land would really be a place they could thrive. So they decided to stay in the wilderness. Do you think they thrived there? Do you ever thrive in the wilderness? You might survive, but you don't thrive. And this is the thing. God wants his people to thrive. He doesn't just want us to survive. Anybody besides me, those kind of feel like you're just surviving sometimes, right? I'm here, but I'm not thriving. And there's some reasons why that happens. And I want to look at this because in the time that Joshua took over from Moses, they had gone into the promised land. Remember, Joshua was the one to take them in. Yeshua would take them into the promised land, picturing Jesus, right? Moses, who was the lawgiver, could never take them into the promised land. The law can never take you into the promised land. It has to be Jesus, right? Moses brought the law, John tells us, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the promised land was a place that Joshua had to lead the people, and he did. And God promised them. He said, if you will drive out the enemies that you're going to encounter, God said, then I'll drive them out. You put your foot on this part of the territory and pursue to take that, I will make sure you can take it. It's a spiritual truth, really, not necessarily the physical truth that we're interested in. The spiritual truth is whatever you want to take spiritually, put your foot in, right? Step into it. And God will see that you can be victorious in that. But like the children of Israel, if you're just sitting idle, you're waiting for something to happen, man, you might need to take a step. You know, remember when they went into the promised land, you know, the Jordan River was just flood stage. And God said, go ahead and cross it. And so it was precarious. But God told Joshua, put your foot into it. Put your foot in the river and I'll part it. I'll make sure it happens. So this is the direction that God wanted the people to take. He wanted them to be victorious and thrive in the promised land. So now they're in the promised land, but they only began to thrive and then they switched to survive mode. This happens frequently. I see it happen all the time. I experience it at times. You're in thrive mode, you're doing well, but then something can change, something can happen, and before you know it, you're just surviving again. So this went on over and over again. And so God finally told them, and I'm up in chapter 2 of Judges at this point, in the last verse. It says, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. When they quit driving out the enemy, God quit driving out the enemy. So my word to you and to me today is don't stop. Stopping as a believer is a death trap. You can't stop taking territory. You can't stop driving out the enemy from areas of your life. And you know this. You stop doing it, the enemy will take ground. Won't he? So God tells him, I'm not going to drive any more enemies out for you because you're not going to drive them out. You've got to participate, God said. If you're going to thrive, you've got to be a willing participant, an engaged, active participant in what God does. Amen? I mean, it's just the truth. We all know it. When you're disengaged, you're dead. When you're disengaged, right, you're surviving. You're not thriving. So then down in chapter 3, verse 5, This is the result of them not driving out the enemy. It says in verse 5, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They had to live with all the ites. And all the ites that are mentioned here were enemies of Israel. Pagans, perverse pagans, polluted. Their whole lifestyle, their whole game plan for life was destruction. And the children of Israel were told to drive them out, because if you don't drive them out, God told them earlier, they're going to take over. You're going to be sucked into their life rather than you driving them out so you can have the life I've offered you. And so they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. It's just the way it worked. All of a sudden, hey, intermarrying's going on between these pagans and the children of Israel, which God said, don't do that. I mean, one sure way to pollute your family is to have ungodliness mixed with your godliness. And before long, they were serving the gods of all these pagan nations around them. And this happened subtly. In other words, they didn't have to try to do this. They just did it when they quit being engaged in what God was wanting them to do. That's all it takes. Just quit doing what God wants, and you'll find yourself all of a sudden involved with worldliness and everything else that just gets sucked in by the world. And so the children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. They just forgot about the Lord altogether. What a slippery slope that was. Well, we're just not going to drive out the enemy. Well, now we're dwelling with the enemy. Now we're intermarrying with the enemy. Oh, now we're worshiping their gods. Now we just forgot all about God. And that happens relatively quickly. So therefore, because of that, right, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. Balaam, the god of the pagans. There's a number of gods that the pagans worshipped, and Balaam was their chief god. And so they began to serve Balaam and get involved with the activities of the groves, or what the Bible calls the high places, which were really low places. They were up on the hills, but what went on up there was hell, man. It was right from hell. It was pagan practices of perversity that went on up there. And of course, this continued on for many years. But the high places or the groves were a part of pagan society long before these guys ever got there. They had been doing this and they just got sucked into it. So my point being, so here they are. They've gone into this slippery slope and now they're really just involved thick in the pagan practice of perversity. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim. Isn't that a great name? Chushan-Rishathaim. Who was he? Well, he's the king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. So 8 years has now gone by that they're in this place of just totally giving themselves over to paganism. And 8 years goes by, and what do you think happens after a while when you're in the world? It happens to me, it happens to you. Hopefully it doesn't take 8 years. Hopefully it kind of doesn't take as long as that, but for them it took 8 years. And they started realizing that this Chushan-Rishathaim is not so hot, and worshiping pagan gods and being involved with pagan practices wasn't good for them. And so when the children of Israel, after 8 years, cried unto the Lord raised unto them a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Caleb, you know, Joshua and Caleb, the two that went into the promised land, right? Caleb, he wanted to take on the giants, remember? So Caleb, man, he's a powerhouse spiritually. And this is family. He's a nephew of Caleb. And so this is cool. right? Othniel, his name means powerful man of God. Another rendering was his name means literally the hour of God. So in the right hour, God raises up Othniel to be the first judge of Israel. Now, judges weren't like sitting in robes and pounding their gavel on the bench. Judges were those that helped the people, delivered the people. He was a deliverer. So Othniel is raised up because the people have finally cried out in their disgust, really. It's a shame, but sometimes we have to get to a real place of disgust before we're willing to cry out to God. You got to be so sick and tired of yourself, so sick and tired of the things you do in your life. You follow that? It's true, isn't it? Many times you got to go, and sometimes I see people and I say, okay, they're just going to have to go to the sick place. They're going to have to get to the sick place, obviously, before they're ready to cry out to the Lord. They've got to be so sick of themselves, so sick and tired of what they're doing in their life, they're finally going to cry out to God. So I pray sometimes, Lord, get them there quick. Take them to the sick place fast so they can get out of there. Now, we're not the sharpest tacks in the box. This is what this shows. 8 years, right? Wow, we really, guys? Is it going to take you that long to realize? But it does sometimes. So this is family to Caleb, Othniel. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim. God had empowered him to go take out this king of Mesopotamia. And he did. He went right out and took him. And the land, listen, the land had rest 40 years. One engaged believer causes there to be rest for the entire nation of Israel for 40 years because he acted upon what God told him to do. Now, 40 years, you know, 40 is the number of testing. So they got to enjoy a period of 40 years in a place of rest or peace. But then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Ooh, uh-oh. So as long as Othniel was around, things were like at peace and restful. I mean, why? Well, because this is a man who God empowered to kind of bring deliverance to the people, and they enjoyed that for a period of time until he died off. The problem with the judges is they didn't live forever. They died off after a period of time like this. And what happens when this deliverer, this helper, this man who was sent by God to really change the atmosphere of what the children of Israel were living like? So what happens when a man like that dies? Well, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. This is classic. Listen, this is such a classic reality. People do well as long as they have the influence of the power of God. Or we would say a powerful man of God, even like Othniel. As long as he's around, people are doing pretty well. But here's the thing. This reveals something. You can't do this. You can't depend on somebody else's spirituality. And if you're only doing good while that person's around, then there's something else going on, and it's not healthy. Because, hey, as long as I'm with, I've had people say, Pastor Matt, after counseling with them, Pastor Matt, what, can you just come and live in our house? I'm like, no way. I'm not doing it, right? And here's the deal. If you need somebody around that's always going to make sure you're doing okay, then you're very immature. The children of Israel were like babies. As long as their babysitter was alive, Othniel, they did fine. They behaved themselves. as soon as he died, they did evil in the sight of the Lord again. As soon as he's not around, right? I'm done with that. I'm going right back to the evil that I was doing before. Well, there's something wrong with you. And the children of Israel had problems, right? They were messed up. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, get that down. Look at that in reality. God strengthened another enemy king. He gave power to Eglon, who was the king of Moab. Now, Moab's just on the hillside across the valley from where Israel and Jericho and all that. You go further over towards Jordan, what we'd call Jordan today, and that was Moab, the mountains of Moab. And the king of Moab was this man, Eglon, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. They didn't want to grow and continue on in the deliverance God gave, so God strengthened an enemy. Wow. Does this ever happen anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, of course. Whenever God says, here's the way you're going to be protected, here's the way you're going to grow, and then the children of Israel would go do something dumb, God said, okay, well, if you're going to serve that king or you're going to serve that God, then I'm just going to let him have you. See, and not forever, but there are lessons that you and I need to learn. Amen? I'm in the learning process. I don't know about you. I still have a lot to learn. And when I'm learning, it's best to learn from the Lord. Isn't it? Like the Lord says, here's the best way to do this. I'm wise to follow that. Learn the lesson from God. If you don't want to learn the lesson from God, he may have you learn it from the devil. And let me just give you a heads up. It's not the best thing to learn your lessons from Satan. He's a tough taskmaster, and you'll be hurt, and you'll be struggling, and sometimes endlessly, if you don't let God teach you the lessons. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the church at Corinth, there was a man who was having an affair with his stepmom. And the church was like, okay with it. And Paul's writing this letter and said, what in the world are you people doing? Put him out. I mean, he's willingly doing this and not repenting. Get him out of the church. And he says something very interesting there. He says, hand that man over to Satan. That his flesh might be killed or die, but his soul be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he's not suggesting that you hand over this guy's sinning to Satan for eternity. He's telling the church at Corinth, that man won't learn from God, so make him learn from Satan. It may cost him his life. He might die physically, but it's better that he deals with this, even if he has to learn his lesson from Satan. But it's interesting because he says the man is going to be saved in the day, right? When he's done with this life, he's going to be saved. Why? Because he was saved. He wasn't behaving like a saint. I'm actually glad that's in the story of Paul's life, that he wrote that letter like that. Because we all know, right? Saint's a title. It's not a behavior description. Is it? When people say, oh, that woman, she's a saint. Well, they're usually referring to how nice she is or how she behaves. But a saint is not someone who behaves the appropriate way. A saint has been given that title by Christ because they're saved. You're saying that that man in the church at Corinth that was doing that he was a saint? Yes, he was. That's why Paul can confidently say he'll be saved in the day of the Lord, even if his body's destroyed. You understand that you can go to heaven even though your life has been a train wreck spiritually. Paul says, you can be saved as by fire. That description is always vivid to me. I picture somebody kind of sliding into heaven with smoke rolling off their back. They came this close to not making it, like fire was just, and here they come sliding into heaven. Barely made it. Paul says all that they live for will be burned up, but they'll be saved as by fire. That's the man that Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians. Now, thank God, in 2 Corinthians, we see the man has been brought back into fellowship because he repented. So that it worked, handing him over to Satan, so to speak. So this is what God is doing here. He's empowering Eglon, the king of Moab, to come against Israel because they need it. You know, when you have things come against you at times, it may very well be because you need it. I need to realize things are happening. So he brings this, you know, king and empowers him against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Hey, you want to live the evil life? Then maybe Eglon's going to have to teach you a lesson. Not the ideal by any means, right? And this is fascinating to me. So Moab and Ammon and Amalek are going to be mentioned here. I call them the evil trinity. They're the ones that God is going to deal with later, but he's using them now to come against Israel. And it's interesting because Israel had an empty religion. They didn't really have a belief in God that was being activated. So God won't have it. God will not have a religion by name only. You can't just throw God's name around like it's your religion and then have nothing to do with God. And he won't have it here. He'll send Eglon. Right, he'll send the king of Moab to deal with you, and this is what's happening. People say, "Man, isn't there a better way to deal with these people?" I don't think so. Don't you think God chooses the best way to deal with things? Would he choose an inferior way to deal with them, or the best way? When you're going through something hard and you know God's dealing with you, you might think, well, I don't need to go through this. Yes, you do. Wasn't there another way? No. If there was another way, God might choose it. But sometimes the only way to get through this hard head, this hard heart, is to bring a severe issue to bear on us. So it says, and he gathered, this Eglon gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Here they are. Here's the unholy trinity, so to speak, this evil trinity. And they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That's the city of Jericho. Jericho in Scripture oftentimes refers to worldliness or the world. It was one of the main places that Israel took when they went into the promised land, Jericho, fortified city. Remember, they marched around the walls of Jericho and overtook it. It's where Rahab, the harlot, was, right? But in this particular scenario, the place Jericho is where they took them and had victory over them. That's just a plain picture for us. Where the enemy has victory over us is when we're in the world. When we're involved with worldliness, this is where we get taken captive. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So they served before, right? Chushan Rishathaim, 8 years. This time, now, just heads up here, wouldn't you think it would be a shorter time second time around? Like, they went through this first time, it took 8 years for them to realize, oh no, this is not what we want. This time, you'd think, well, maybe it'll only take 4 years. But no, it takes 18 years before they cry out. Why? Because they're getting worse, not better. The first time around, the lesson was learned. 40 years they had peace with Othniel. And man, you think, okay, this time they go back to their evil, and now it takes even longer for them to come to their senses. Now, I look at that and I think, what a bunch of lame people. And then I looked at my own life. There's been things that's taken a long time for me to cry out to God about. And why is it? What is it that keeps us from crying out to God sooner? Well, when children of Israel were in Egypt, when do you want those frogs to be taken away? That curse of the frog. When do you want those to go away? And what did Pharaoh say? How about tomorrow? Why not today? Well, I'm kind of attracted to those slimy little green things. I'm kind of, and this is how we are. Like, why aren't you crying out to God to deliver you from everything and anything that's disrupting, destroying, taking away your spiritual life in such a way that you can't have intimacy with God? Why aren't you crying out about it? Why aren't I crying out for everything? Well, I kind of like those slimy little green things. Oh, we claim we hate it. If you hate it, you'd be crying out to God to take it. See, we're sick puppies. We hang on to stuff. You could be hanging on to bitterness. You could be hanging on to rage, anger. You could be hanging on to unforgiveness, whatever. You could be hanging on to all kinds of things. Lust. You could be hanging on to habits that you've formed over the years. And why aren't you crying out for deliverance? Why not? When do you want those frogs to be taken from you? Tomorrow would work for me. Why? You want one more day with them? See, this is 18 years has gone by. And finally, they cried out. And it says, and when, verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. So this second judge that's raised up in Israel, his name's Ehud. And his name means, I will give praise. Interesting thing about Ehud is he's an unlikely candidate to be a judge in Israel. Why? He's a left-handed man. Everything in that society, everything in that culture, maybe you're a lefty and today, you understand this. Everything's geared for the right-handed. So for this man, life would have been kind of challenging because everything that you do is, having to be counteracted with your left hand. So it's a handicap in some ways for him. Don't write letters. I called everybody left-handed handicap. But in society back then, the lefty was considered to be a little inferior and had a rougher time. So this is great, though, because this man is the man that God raises up. So for us, it's a picture. Look, don't think because everything's right and you're left that you don't have any place to serve or you don't have any way to be a part of God's plan. Hey, this is a great lesson. Ehud, man, he was a lefty. And God raised him up. He's a Benjamite. And it says, by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So, the children of Israel are bringing a present to the king of Moab. And when we find out a little more about Eglon, I'm thinking it was probably a food basket. Why? Well, let's read about him. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. This is the only person in the Bible where it calls a man very fat. So I'm thinking he's Jabba the Hutt. You know what I'm saying? He's not just a big guy. He's ginormous. And the picture here is that he was fat with sin. He's just big on sin. But, you know, here comes this present through Ehud. And again, I'm thinking it's a food basket, right? One of those big ones. And anyway, he comes to him. Now, keep in mind that they're going to search everybody that enters into the king's presence there. So it says in verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And then it says in verse 17 that he brought the present to Eglon. So he's got a double-edged sword. He's made this dagger, but it's a cubit, so that's about 18 inches long. So, you know, that's a good-sized blade. They called these the short swords in Israel's history. They're, you could keep them close, and they were, you know, for close combat, right? Because you, rather than wielding a huge sword, you could just... So he packing this two-edged sword in his raiment. It would be, though, listen, it would be on the opposite side of where you'd normally keep your dagger or sword, because he's a lefty, which is going to work to his advantage. So when they search him, they don't know he's a left-handed man. So they, if they did search him, they would just open up the other side of his robe, and there'd be nothing there because he's got it on the other side. So it's interesting. He's got this double-edged sword. What does a double-edged sword represent? The word. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder, right? Bone and marrow, soul and spirit, gets right in there. The word of God is how we are to defeat the enemy, right? How is it that we defeat the enemy? How did Jesus defeat Satan when he was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted? What did he use to defeat Satan? The word. He pulled the word up every time. And finally, Satan gave up. Okay, I've had enough. Because the word of God is sharp, like a two-edged sword. This is just fascinating to me. So it is representative of here, a man whose name is I Will Give Praise. And he's got the two-edged sword. And he's going to use it. So when he had made an end to offering the present, verse 18, he sent away the people that bear the present. So Ehud wants a private conversation with Eglon. And so he wants everybody to leave. He sent his own servants away. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I've got a secret message for you. Need to be in private here. We need everybody to lead. Who said to his servants, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. So this is a private conversation. All your servants need to leave. I have something special to tell you. And that's enticing. When someone says, I've got a secret. We're all tempted by that. Like, well, what is it? Well, I can only tell you. Just you. For your ears only. And so Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. So this is an area, maybe out on a porch, perhaps, but private. It's a separate area from his main quarters there. And so There he is in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. This is what the word of God is for you. And he's, right, he's carrying the word. He's carrying the two-edged sword. He says, I have a message for thee from God. And he arose out of his seat. This is Eglon. Gets up, right, which might have been a task. And Ehud put forth his left hand, pulls out the dagger, and took the dagger from his right thigh, opposite side, takes the dagger out from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Right in the center of this man, he thrusts the word of God, the two-edged sword. And this is fascinating. But it says, the haft also went in after the blade. So he stuck the blade in, and the whole thing went in. Handle and all, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw out the dagger out of his belly. Okay, this guy is Jabba. I mean, he sticks the knife in and the fat sucks it in. How sick is that? But at least the dagger's in him, right? At least he's got the word in there. He's really taking it in. He really took that in there. And there he is. But watch this. He couldn't take the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, the term here for dirt is probably more appropriately dung. This isn't a pretty story, I know. You're like, I'm not even wanting lunch today. This story's making me sick. But think this through. What a picture. The word goes in. The dirt comes out. That's for us, guys. I mean, when you take the word in, that sharp two-edged sword, that dagger that's doing surgery on you and me, it's getting the dirt out of our lives. Because the Bible, the Word of God, will always speak to the issues that we have, sinful things, lustful things, things that aren't godly. The Word speaks to us. And that is how we get the dirt out. And so here it is. What a picture, right? Just classic. You know, apart from the sickening part of the dagger going in and all that, the main thing is that, you know, the picture is very plain. And so when you're facing an Eglon, a big problem, a big issue, take the word, take the two-edged sword, and put it into that situation, put it into that big problem. And what will be revealed is the dirt. When you put the word into practice in your life, it is very, very convicting. And when you're trying to continue on with things that you're doing in life, the dirt things, the dirty things, then it's really challenging to keep doing that, because with the word in you, it's wanting so much. God's wanting so much to take and remove the stuff from you that's killing you. He, again, wants you to thrive. He doesn't want you to survive. But this man, Ehud, this judge, he took care of the problem that was plaguing Israel at this point. He took the word and he placed it into the enemy. And the enemy could not hold up. The enemy that tries to plague you can't hold up to the word. I'm still learning this. I don't know about you. I sometimes try and maneuver, manipulate, try and figure out, try and work with the struggles I have, and I'm trying to get over it. I'm trying to get through it, and I just try all these things, and so many times, maybe it doesn't take 18 years, but it might take some time. I mean, it could take days, it could take weeks, sometimes years, before you give that up and say, Lord, I'm just going to take the word and put the word into this. I'm going to get into the word. I'm going to see what the Lord says. And I'm putting that into practice in this situation. It's a lesson that's ongoing for me. Well, you're supposed to be like a pastor. Don't you know the word? Yeah, I know it. I know it very well. But it doesn't mean I still don't have to practice it. Put it into practice. Teaching the word is an awesome thing. It's probably one of the greatest things that I get to be a part of in my life. It's awesome. But just because I can teach it doesn't mean I always practice it. You know, when you say, practice what you preach. I'm like, I hear that. I get that. Practice what you preach. Okay. And the problem with whether or not you're taking in or being a part of or someone's teaching or you're studying on your own, the problem can be that you can get misguided, that just because you read it, just because you studied it, or even if you taught it, that somehow you're doing everything that it says. And that may not be true at all. James, in his epistle, remember, he said, don't be just hearers of the word now. Don't just get good at hearing. You can't just hear. You need to put into practice what you're hearing. Be doers of the word. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. So that's great, because when you hear, your faith is built up. So the faith, though, is to be used, exercised. And then you're really completing the process of why you would take in the word in the first place. So for me, I need to read this with real just awareness of who I am and what I can read and agree with. Oh, I agree with that. That was a great lesson. But don't forget now, agreeing with this isn't the key. Doing what this says is the key. And I can agree with it all day long. Doesn't mean I'm doing it. And I know people that have a great knowledge of the Bible and don't do any of it. And what is it worth? What good is it? Right? What good is it to know all this but not do any of it? So we see here, I'll finish up here, get through this part. But it's kind of interesting what happened next. So the dirt came out, or the dung came out, we might say. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him. Shut the doors on where Eglon is laying there, and locked them. So he locked his doors on the way out. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. What does that mean? What does covering your feet mean? Well, in those days, men wore robes, you know. They didn't wear pants. They didn't wear Levi's. They wore these robes. And so many times, or sometimes they would wear a top, like a shirt, but then they'd wear a bottom, which was more like a skirt, right? So covering your feet was when you were using the bathroom. You'd pull down your skirt, and it would cover your feet. That's what covering the feet means. So when they see that the chamber doors are locked, the servants say, Oh, he's probably using the bathroom, which isn't untrue necessarily if what happened just before. It's true, the dung did come out. You with me? So their assumption wasn't totally off base. Well, he's probably in there using the restroom, and they tarried till they were ashamed, meaning they waited and waited and waited, and then they realized something's wrong. He's been in there too long. And behold, when they opened not the doors of the parlor, therefore they stood and took a key, because the doors were locked, and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. So, bummer for Eglon. He's laying there dead. And while this is happening, it says in verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed by the quarries and escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. So the change in atmosphere here, I want you to notice it again. With Othniel, when he took charge that the Lord gave him the empowering, he changed the atmosphere for 40 years by obeying what God told him to do. Here, the children of Israel were serving Eglon for 18 years. And again, one man that obeyed the Lord went in, not only took out the king of the Moabites, Eglon, but then took the victory over the Moabites completely. What a change. And all because, again, one guy stood up and said, I'm going to do what the Lord says. I'm going to do what God said. So if you think about it, Israel's history was bathed in this reality over and over again. Whether it was earlier on with Moses and then Joshua, one guy. Now it's Judges, one guy. And it changes the atmosphere of the rest of the people's experience. I mean, it's incredible what God can do with one man who's willing to obey his voice. Now, truly, God would like to use everybody to that degree. And what an amazing thing it would be if, in fact, God's people, whether back then or today, would actually engage in what God's saying to do. What kind of changes in the atmosphere could we create? Would our country be the same if everyone that believed in God was engaged in that battle? It would change things, wouldn't it? So, and again, this is, for me, I'm just looking at this going, Lord, we need you today. We need deliverers today. We need judges today. Those that would go in and fight for the people, go in and fight the spiritual battles on behalf of people, right? You know people. We all know people that need help. Spiritually, they're in the dark. People are lost. People aren't going to heaven, folks. Tons of people aren't going to heaven. We need to be praying for those. I mean, this whole story, this whole set of events during the early days of the Judges, it's fascinating, but it's sad too. Because, again, there's a raising up of something, but over and over again, you'll see, as soon as a judge goes off the scene, here comes the people again doing wicked stuff. It's like they have to have someone leading them. And what a picture this is of our good shepherd Jesus, the one who leads us. He is, you know, I mean, they picture, these judges, they picture him. He's the deliverer, isn't he? Who delivers us from our sin? Well, Jesus does. And so as long as Jesus is around, then things are great. But why in the world will we ever not have him around? I mean, the judges would die if the people were helpless. And well, I get that. Without Christ, you can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. So why not stay in connection with Christ constantly? Never allow that to change. But we do. We allow it. And so my hope is, my prayer is for us, especially in the days we're living in, excuse me, that we would have this vision. We would have this heart that's open. God just needed one man to say, I'll do it, right? Whatever you say, I'll do it. Okay, we can see what happens. The whole nation gets delivered. I'm saddened by where we are in our country and in our society and our world's in a terrible, terrible condition. And I know it's going that way for a reason. I mean, we know the Bible teaches that the end times are going to be ugly, right? And it is. It's just hard to look at. But I think wrapping up the days that we're living in, I think, you know, about this, and I think, let's be people that change the atmosphere in any of our surroundings. Whatever you're doing, whatever conversation you're in, whatever activity, whatever you're doing, who you're doing with, whatever, be those that change the atmosphere. Bring Jesus. Bring the deliverer, and the atmosphere will change. And it can change drastically sometimes. So, let's pray. God, thank you that your word is absolutely true. These stories are not just Old Testament lessons. They're for us. As the Apostle Paul said, all those things that happened in the Old Testament are lessons for us, for our learning, for us to learn those lessons. And I thank you for the picture here that the judges were just deliverers, just like you, Lord, and you seek to deliver, but you need those that want to participate in that. And I just pray that we would have hearts like that, not be so distracted by the things that are wrong with this world that we lose sight of the fact that you are on the throne and you are winning. You're not losing. The things that are so awful in this world, Lord, you're not intimidated by those things. You're the overcomer, and you're going to win. Ultimately, it's a done deal. But I pray for us today that we'd have strength and perspective. We'd have power, Lord, allowing your Holy Spirit to just fill us and come upon us. And that our days here on this earth would not just be days that we're passing through because we're just waiting for the end, but we would have hearts to be Ehuds, that we would take this two-edged sword wherever there's a problem and use it, Lord, to get the dirt out, get things straightened out in our lives and in others' lives. So I thank you for that. And I just want to encourage someone today, perhaps that doesn't feel like they have a purpose. You do. These stories are filled with men like Ehud, who was a left-handed guy. He wasn't the one you'd choose or I would choose, but God used him in spite of what people might have thought was a weakness. And you have a purpose, whoever you are, whatever weak season you've gone through. I just encourage you to seek the Lord. And for anyone who doesn't know the Lord, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you really don't have anything. And I'm sorry to say that, but without Jesus Christ, you have nothing. And I encourage you today, if you're listening online or even in here today, if you don't know the Lord, understand this. Jesus made it so simple. He just said, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, just believe that Jesus is the answer, that died for your sin, that he has provided forgiveness for your sin. And all you have to do is ask him. And so the reality is that, again, it's so simple, but if you don't ask him to come in, he won't. But you're going to lose out for eternity. So I encourage you today, if you're listening to this, don't miss this. Jesus Christ is available right now for you. And you can have a relationship with him right now. Just ask him, and he'll come in. And so I just leave that with you, but don't miss that. And Lord, we thank you that you're so gracious that anyone who comes to you, you will not cast them away. You will receive anyone who comes, like you did me, and like you did the rest of us. So we give you praise for it, and thank you for your word today. Commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.